Please, to Genesis and chapter 33. Genesis 33. Let's pray before we look into the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for those who've come this night. Lord, I believe that no one is here by accident this evening. You've drawn them by your providence. Thank you for the special efforts that have been made to place oneself before the teaching of your word. We're grateful, our God, that you always feed us from your word. It is never, never a waste of time. You provide for us so that we can view our past properly, so that we can face the immediate circumstances in a way that honors you, and so that whatever the future holds, that we shall honor you. Now may we, our soul be restored by your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Last Sunday evening we were in Genesis 32 with the unusual experience of Jacob wrestling with God all night. Jacob came away from that experience with a hip joint dislocation. Jacob comes from the experience of Peniel, which was what he called the place and the experience because he had seen the face of God. It was on the brook Jabbok. It was the night before that he and his party were to meet Esau. Jacob was returning from Haran back to the land which God had promised to Abraham and Isaac. And Jacob now was coming back to this land, but he knows that he must meet Esau. The last time that he had seen Esau had been 20 years ago, and Esau was a mad man. Esau was angry. Esau had been so angry that he said that he was going to kill Jacob. Now, one does not easily forget a threat like that. Even 20 years do not erase a threat to the effect that I'm going to kill you. And that has not erased it from Jacob's mind. Jacob realizes the danger that he faces. But Jacob has had a very interesting experience at Peniel. I believe he's learned something. I think Jacob will not immediately be all perfect. No experience makes one that way. Never has, never will. But at least Jacob begins to move forward now with some new insight as to the need to depend on God in every circumstance. God has given Jacob a fresh revelation of himself. But guess what? Every time you get a revelation from God, every time you get a better understanding of his revelation, God is going to give you an opportunity somewhere along the line to apply it. So Jacob comes out after the wrestling match with an opportunity to apply the truth that he's just learned. So don't be surprised if when you get through with Peniel tonight or last week or any time that you're exposed to the Word of God, that God in his providence gives you some good circumstances in which to apply the truth that you've just learned. Don't think that it's unusual, because after all, we're not here just to develop good notebooks. We're not here just to meet old acquaintances. We're not here just to have felt good. We are here so that we might be equipped. So we get a good illustration of this. I'm going to read through the 33rd chapter, verses 1 to 15. I'll comment as I go along, and then I'm coming back and I'm putting this chapter together under the title of How to Handle an Angry Man or Woman, as the case may be. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Now, at that time, Jacob did not know what Esau's disposition was. All he saw was in the distance his brother, 400 men, And Jacob's mind flashed back to 20 years ago. I'm going to kill you, Jacob. You think maybe his adrenaline was working a little extra special now? You think maybe that his palms were beginning to get a little moist? That his mouth was beginning to get a bit dry? Well, I don't know, but I know this, that he still is very fresh in his mind, the fact that he's met God face to face and he's learned something new about God's provision and protection. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. Now, Jacob falls through something here that might remind us of the old Jacob. I, frankly, am not quite sure how to handle this about Jacob, because personally, I don't know that Jacob, we should expect from Jacob perfection from here on out like we wouldn't for anybody. I think you probably could expect to see something of the old Jacob in the situation. It seems that that's the way it is here. Look what he does. He takes a precautionary measure in view of what he thinks might be a very dangerous situation, and he's going to arrange everybody in his entourage in the following manner. He put the maids and their children in front. I'm sure this isn't lost on you because you see what he's doing, don't you? Here they're coming out. Let's say over here is Esau with his 400. Then Jacob puts out front here. He puts the maids and the children by them out here. Then we have Leah here and children. Then we have Rachel and Joseph here. It says that he went, put the maids and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. I guess the two maids and their children probably have said, thanks a lot, Jacob. Because they're out front, and if there's going to be any action, if there's any danger, sort of the domino effect, at least maybe he could get Rachel and Joseph out of there before anything else happens, or maybe they could see what was happening and then run and hide. So he's putting them in the order of his favorites. His favorites are last for their protection. Thanks a lot, Jacob. Well, I might have done the same thing. He himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times. So let's give Jacob his points here. He's not cowering behind the women and children, but he comes out and takes his place in front of them all to face Esau. Now, this might seem to you to be inordinate to come out and bow. He walks a step and he bows. He walks a step and he bows. Somebody comes to you like that, you think they're out of their tree. Well, this is an Oriental custom. We know from archaeological discoveries in the El Amarna tablets that Oriental kings at this time in history were approached in that way and in that vicinity, that they would be approached with such courtesy. I think it's the extension of courtesy, which didn't shock Esau. I think what Jacob is saying to Esau, something very important, by bowing before him like this, he's recognizing his subservience to Esau. And I believe his physical gestures here are saying a lot about the attitude that he has. The gifts have already said something, that he has recognized that he has wronged Esau, and that he's extending himself with these gestures to demonstrate that change in attitude and that he wants forgiveness for what he's done 20 years earlier. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob doesn't know it, but Esau's heart is changed. He knows it now. And it is dramatic, isn't it? Here comes Esau running towards Jacob, and what's Jacob thinking? Does he flinch? I don't know, but the next thing that he knows, Esau has grabbed him in a brotherly, warm embrace. The rabbis could not quite go along with this. They felt, at least some of the scribes felt, that this was, Esau is getting too much credit here. He shouldn't be viewed as being so benevolent and so kind. And they made an emendation in the text, and it is in the margin of some Hebrew Bibles, where it says kissed with a few changes and emendations. In the margin, the Jewish Midrash changed it to the verb bit him, So it comes out like this. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and bit him. And they wept, but that won't work. Apparently some scribe along the way felt that this was just, they were giving Esau too much credit by this statement. Well, anyway, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God's graciously given, your servant. And the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, and as Esau is speaking here, what do you mean by all this company which I've met? Now, he's speaking here of all the droves that have come out to meet him. I guess it's a little bit humorous in light of the circumstances and the way everything turned out. You know what Jacob has already sent out in advance of his party. He sent out something like 220, and 200. There would be a lapse in time and space. Then 220, and what was it? Then 50, and then, 30 and 10, something like this. But these droves of animals were coming out. These were gifts that Jacob was giving to Esau. And Esau is sort of taken back by all this. What does all this mean? That we might say is a little bit of overkill, to say the least, and it almost looks humorous in light of the circumstances. And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. But Jacob insists, and I think there's a very good reason for his insistence, for the acceptance that Esau would make of this, of these gifts, would have been a tangible demonstration of his forgiveness of the wrong that Jacob had committed against him. So Jacob said, no, please, if now I found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God. That's an extraordinary statement. What Jacob is saying here is that to look at Esau's face of acceptance is the same as saying that God therefore accepts me. I've asked forgiveness. You have forgiven me. I know, therefore, by your gesture that God has forgiven me. The very way you're responding is a token of God's forgiveness. There's something to that. I'll show you that when we come back to the subject in just a moment of the offender and the offended. And so, as one sees the face of God, that's Esau's look of forgiveness. And you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And that's significant, indicating Esau's forgiveness. So the two brothers now have entered into a warm embrace, and Esau has accepted all of that. It's looking good. God has taken care of Jacob again. I don't think any of us would say Jacob deserved it. But Jacob's a good picture of grace. When do we ever deserve it? Think of what God had protected Jacob from through the years. He protected him from Esau. He protected him from Jacob. Jacob got himself tangled up with some people that could have given Jacob a very rough time. Jacob could have died a violent death. You know that? If God had not been intervening for him. All of Jacob's scheming could have landed him in the grave very soon. But God was overruling. Then Esau said, hey, let's take our journey and go, and I will go before you. Now, this is a genuine gesture on Esau's part. They want to part peacefully, and Esau's making an offer here. Let's go together, go back to the land, down to the south of the Dead Sea area where Esau's living, and the land of Seir. And he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, that the flocks and herds that you're nursing are a care to me. If they're driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Some think Jacob is just trying to get off the hook here, and now that everything's all right, he just wants to part company and get where he wanted to go. I think he's probably got a good point here. It's just time for a rest, time for a little layover. It's been a long journey, and he felt that it was necessary to maintain his independence from his brother. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant. I'll proceed at my leisure. Now, I hear again, some might say that Jacob is just looking for an out, a loophole, to get away from his brother. I don't think necessarily. I think he may well have every intention of coming back and joining again with Esau, but on thoughts later, he changed his mind. So he says that according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children until I come to my lord at Seir. And Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord. Esau wanted to give him a guard, a bodyguard to go along with him. Now that's a very brief story. It's a very, it's a relaxing story because it's in sort of like, and they lived happily ever after. Well, of course, chapter 34 is going to give us another dimension of Jacob's life. But I want to now deal with the subject based on this chapter, how to handle an angry man. One who has offended and one who offends, or one who has been offended and one who offends. I want us to learn, basically, two steps that must be taken when a wrong is committed. I think you'll see yourself in this as we go along. Somewhere along the line, you've been a part of this kind of thing. It's impossible to get through life without being involved in this somehow or another. If you're married, you're probably a prime candidate for this message. How do you handle your spouse when she becomes angry at you? How do you handle the situation when you become angry at her? You don't get angry with your wife. Well, all right. Think of a work situation. When you're angry with your boss. Angry with a neighbor. Well, we've got some school children here. How about when you get angry with somebody at school? You ever get angry at somebody at school? How do you handle that situation? Well, this is it. All right, there basically are two principles here. Number one, the first principle is that the offender takes action. Who is the offender? Jacob. He offended Esau. He offended Esau two occasions he did. Number one, he just by finagling, he took his birthright. By deception, he stole the blessing that was coming from Isaac to Esau. He deceived his brother. He wronged him. So the offender takes the action. Now, there are six things that you'll notice that Jacob did, I think, that illustrate how one should take action when they have offended somebody else. Number one, Jacob is aware of his wrong. I think that's very apparent. He knows he's done wrong. He recognized his personal guilt. I believe that's why he was out struggling the night before, and then a wrestling match ensued, and he learned a lesson, but I believe he was troubled over it. He knew he had to come back and face the music. And that you sins committed just don't vanish into thin air. Somewhere down the line, you're going to have to pay the piper for sin that hasn't been taken care of. We studied that a while ago. The chickens come home to roost. They've done that already in Jacob's life. So that's the first fact, and the offender takes action. Jacob is aware of his wrongdoing. Secondly, Jacob avoids rationalization. I don't see any record of it here. He avoids rationalization. He could have tried to blame his mother, tried to have blamed his father. He could have even tried to blame God, which sometimes Christians can do indirectly. God got me into this. God wanted me to have the blessing and didn't give it to me, at least didn't give it to him on Jacob's schedule. He could have rationalized his way out of it, or tried to, and try to get out of the whole situation. I don't have to ask Esau for any forgiveness. Nothing's wrong. It wasn't my fault. But he avoids that, and rightly so. Thirdly, Jacob arranges an appeasement. Jacob arranges an appeasement. When you have offended somebody, when you have committed a wrong against them, you look at Jacob and see what he did. Now, there are four things that may be involved when you seek appeasement, when you seek reconciliation. Number one, it takes humility. It involves humility. It's not an easy thing to do to go to someone and say, I've wronged you. I'm sorry. Will you accept my apology? That's not easy. Because you have to humble yourself before God to do that. You're going to have to swallow some pride. Also, it involves inconvenience. You're going to have to go out of your way to do it. You're going to have to make that call. You're going to have to go to that home. Yes, you're going to have to burn gasoline at $1.10 a gallon, possibly. You're going to have to arrange a special meeting. You might have to give up a meal. You might have to change your schedule. It may involve inconvenience. Thirdly, it will involve self-sacrifice, too. Jacob is giving out of his flock. He's giving these droves of animals, and it cost him something. Surely did. That takes us to the third factor. It may involve restitution. I believe that's probably what Jacob was doing in seeking to make some restitution. After all, you see, Jacob becoming, by deception, becoming the receiving the birthright and the inheritance, you know, Esau was technically entitled to that. Jacob got it. Jacob is offering some restitution here. So it may take that. And Jacob is right in line with the Mosaic law. For instance, when a man had a sheep that was, if you kill another man's sheep, if you stole another man's sheep, you had to give two. So you had to make restitution. So it may be necessary for you to do that when you have wronged somebody. You consider the responsibility to make some kind of restitution if it's necessary. Fourthly, Jacob allows God to change the heart of Esau. That was something Jacob couldn't do. You can't change the heart of the person that you've offended. If you have wronged them, you had better allow the Lord to change their attitude toward you. You can't do that. You can't make them accept your apology. Of course, ideally, it ought to be that way. But you can't make them do that. Jacob's penal experience, I think, was crucial to his attitude of allowing God to do a work in Esau. He went out and faced the music. See, Jacob didn't know. He went out and saw Esau. He didn't know what Esau was going to do. But I think Jacob had learned something at Peniel the night before. That he had learned Proverbs 21:1. I don't know if he quoted Proverbs 21:1. Well, let's see. It wasn't around by that time. A little later. But the truth is this. Here it is. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God can affect changes in attitudes. God is sovereign to the point of being able to change the disposition of somebody else toward you. You've wronged them. And they're mad. Both of you perhaps have been mad. God can change their attitude. 5, Jacob approached Esau in a courteous manner. Jacob approached Esau in a courteous manner. We see him coming to Jacob, bowing. You see, Jacob had exalted himself over Esau by that deception 20 years earlier. But in confessing his guilt, he humbles himself before Esau. Now, that physical gesture is, I think, indicative of an attitude in his heart, that he approached him with courtesy. He didn't just spit it out. He didn't snarl while he was doing it, thinking that he didn't have to, all he had to do was mouth some words. No, he was very courteous. 6, Jacob abstained from going through all the details of his offense against Esau. He abstained from going through all the details of the offense. I think we can learn a lesson there. That we do not need to discuss the occasion for the sin, but rather the wrongness of the attitude. That's the thing. You don't need to go through all that dirty laundry again. I mean, who likes to go through dirty laundry? Listen, you don't need to go through... If you have wronged someone and you come and ask forgiveness, you don't need to go through all those lurid details. Like husbands seeking forgiveness from wife. I'm sorry that I did this, and then you went go through this, but you said that, and then I had to say this, and then what you did. So you're going on, and then you bring up something else maybe in the process. It's not necessary. Not necessary. The confession is of the wrong attitude. Some Christians have gotten way out of bounds on this thing. They think they need to stand up before a group even, and engage in hanging out all kinds of dirty laundry. talk about their thought life, things that they thought about other people, and they didn't even know it, perhaps. And that they've got to go through all of this. And you know what it does? It violates a biblical principle, spreading sin. You don't want to spread sin. You always want to contain it. Now, what do we have on the part of Esau? See, the first principle is that the offender takes action. Jacob did. Secondly, Esau accepts the apology. Esau accepts the apology. If you have been offended and somebody comes and seeks and makes an apology, what should you do? Well, I'll deal with some ways in which you may handle it wrongly in a little bit. But I think Esau was accepted the apology. Number one, it was genuine. I think that's clear from the fact they wept together. He walked out. He embraced him. I have no reason to disbelieve the fact that that was a genuine acceptance of Jacob's apology. Now, I want to tell you something. When somebody has wronged you, that you can start enjoying it. Because you can be on the other end of the stick. Now, maybe you've been on the other end of the stick before. You've wronged somebody. Maybe this person has wronged you before. Or you have wronged this person before. Now they've wronged you. And so, you want to hold a grudge. They've hurt you. And you enjoy a good grudge. Now, let me give you five reasons why you'd better not hold a grudge. You know what a grudge is. A grudge... I looked up the word in the English dictionary, an interesting derivation. The word means just like a dislike of long standing. Apparently, it's connected with the old French word, grue. I don't know how you pronounce it in French. We have any French students? It sounds like it might be groucher or groucher, what I would say, G-R-O-U-C-H-E-R. Groucher or grumble, it's associated with the word grumble. So the pictures of a person who's had a dislike towards somebody else over a period of time, and it's like a grumble, grumble, murmur, murmur all the time. You know, that under the breath muttering and murmuring. And it just, you're just stewing. You know, like the pressure cooker when you hit that, when it's on the stove and you can hear that lid just kind of rattling a little bit. You know, there's some steam in there. That's the way it goes. Just like that. Just rumbling. You'd better not hold a grudge. I'm going to give you five reasons. If you're holding a grudge, tonight would be the time to start to handle it right away. Five reasons why you'd better not hold a grudge. If somebody has offended you, don't let it stick in your craw. One reason, first reason, foremost reason, because it offends God and dishonors Him. It's sinning against God. We have to look at that. Don't engage in any kind of pragmatism. You say, well, so what? Who's it bothering? It is dishonoring to God when you hold a grudge and God looks right through your heart with His penetrating holy look and He sees it and it dishonors Him. It shames Him. And that is the way the world behaves. You are not to behave that way. Secondly, holding a grudge is wrong because it alienates others. You cut yourself off from other people. If you've got something sticking in your craw because of what somebody has said about you, has done to you, that what it'll do, it'll affect your other relationships. You'll start taking that out on other people, too. You'll get very difficult to deal with. And you'll end up getting into tiffs with other people, too. People will be bouncing off you left and right. Thirdly, you shouldn't hold a grudge because it affects more and more people. This will increase. The second factor will increase. Sin unchecked simply draws other people in, and there will be an ever-widening circle. And you know what this will do to a church congregation if you get a couple of people holding grudges? It'll sap the strength of the congregation. It'll sap it. And the more greater responsibility you have in a church, you hold a grudge, the more people you affect. Now, that doesn't take anybody off the hook who doesn't have areas of responsibility. But what it is saying is that to the degree that you have responsibility, leadership responsibility, and you hold a grudge against somebody else, and always you're always going to be tempted in this area to have such when you get start dealing with one another, and we all being imperfect like we all are, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to do something wrong, and somebody's going to hurt you. Somebody's going to offend you. Well, if you let it stick in your craw, and you don't handle it, and you carry a grudge, you are going to widen that circle out. You'll be pulling other people in, talking about that person. The fourth reason why you shouldn't hold a grudge is because it limits your effectiveness for God. It will put you in a spiritual blackout. And you will go around living your life on the basis of your grudge rather than on the basis of a commending conscience, walking in the Spirit. Get a body, soul, and spirit. Is you become your worst enemy. You become really a slave to the person about whom you're holding this grudge. You're their slave. Because now they, you have allowed them and that wrong committed to dictate to you your attitude, even your physical well-being. I think Proverbs had it right on the money when it said things like this. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart is like life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. You stew long enough over a grudge, you get all kinds of problems. You have to pay the doctor bill. That's what you'll have to do. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Or you think you're enjoying that grudge. And that person wronged you. They took something and haven't returned it. Or they said something that really stung you, and you're stewing over it. And if you don't handle it, you're just turning the faucet on inside. And you might as well have a faucet that's, you might as well just be sprayed with some kind of a corrosive acid, because that's what you're doing to the inside. You'll eat a hole in your stomach. You'll break out with cancer. You'll get a migraine. You'll break out with the hives. You'll get palpitations of the heart. You'll get something. Now, I'm not saying all those things come as a result of a grudge. I mean, if you have those, you don't necessarily have a grudge. But it sure can contribute to a lot of physical problems and all problems. So I say, take an apology and accept it and don't hold a grudge. So, Esau accepted the apology genuinely and secondly, graciously. He extended, look what he did. He accepted Jacob's offer of the gifts. And on top of that, he took initiative to establish a new relationship. I want to come back to that in a little while. He took initiative to establish a relationship by saying, listen, let's come along together. Let me send a guard. So accepting the apology was not just the end of it, but rather building a relationship. So that leads me now to summarize these two things with some very important principles on forgiveness and reconciliation. I want to give you six of them in closing. Six basic principles on forgiveness, reconciliation, and handling a wrong that's committed or a wrong that is committed against you. Number one is that the Christian is to take action for reconciliation when you've wronged another. Now, true, the scripture also says that if somebody has wronged you, you take action. So the idea is this. If you go to Matthew 5:23 and Matthew 18, you get this picture. That if you have been wronged, or if you have wronged someone, whichever the case may be, you just immediately assume it's your responsibility to take action. Clear enough? You don't have to sit down and wait. Well, what should I do? Should I make the first move? You always make the first move. That's simple. That's clear, isn't it? It's always your move. So it's not like checkers. Your move. You can sit there and tap your feet a long time. So it's always your move. Always. You take action. A second factor is that the offended Christian must accept attempted reconciliation. You don't have any option. Somebody comes to you and attempts reconciliation for a wrong committed against you, you must accept that. You must. Husband, if your wife comes to you and asks that you forgive her, she's committed a wrong against you, you must accept that. You can't start playing games. Well, you may, but you're wrong. You're out of bounds. You must accept that and establish reconciliation. No strings attached. Thirdly, the Christian must exercise, and this is a very important principle, and I guess I've had some questions on this. Whenever I come to the subject, I'm asked a question about along this line, so I decided I'll just build it into these principles here and hope that we can help. The principle is this. The Christian must exercise discernment between being wronged and being annoyed. Now, I'm trying to make a careful difference for you. You need to learn to make, you need to have the discernment to understand the difference between being wronged and being annoyed, irritated. Somebody irritate you? Well, sure, I guess about every day you've something somewhere along the line, somebody irritates you. Something they do, something they said. You didn't quite know how to take that. Did they mean that personally? What did they mean by that? Why didn't she say this? Or why did he say that? Well, if you don't learn to exercise some discernment, you could get yourself in some real legalism here. I mean, you'll always be tied in knots. You'll be running around everybody. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Did I offend you? So, particularly if you're the kind of person that's all your feelings are right out here. Well, there are some like that. Their feelings are very much on the surface. And you go, boom! And, good crying. Now, for the sake of those, now there are those who have hides like rhinoceroses, and their tendency is to be oblivious. Oh, I wronged somebody? Oh, I didn't. You wronged me? I didn't know it. So true. We've got personalities like that and a lot in somewhere in between shades of both. But for the sake of those who are very sensitive, my dear sensitive friends, let me suggest something for you here. If you think you have been wronged or you have wronged someone, you do not necessarily need to take every rub or every offense or every irritation as a wrong. Can I suggest a few ways to try to discern the difference? I don't know that this will answer all your questions, but hopefully it'll help some. Number one, you need to learn to forgive and move on. Well, number one, if it is something that irritated you, it may not have been an intended, the person may not have intended to hurt you, but you were hurt. Well, there will be times where you'll have to learn, understand that fact, accept the situation and move on. If you're wounded before God, if you sinned over that, started feeling sorry for yourself or became angry, confess the sin and move on. Don't dwell on it. Another factor that helps, I think, would be remember that love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12. Love toward one another can. This is why I think the concept of forbearance, learning to roll with the punches. That is, if something happens that maybe somebody's a little abrasive, and you feel like you've been walked on, and you feel like your feelings weren't taken into consideration, and your child was hurt, you should have been told, and on and on, how it goes. Well, love will cover a multitude of sins, and this, you are seeking to do what's beneficial to somebody else. You give them the benefit of the doubt. Give them the benefit of the doubt. You don't have to always be reading into their ulterior motives. You think, they got it in for me. I just know they have. And you've got this big conspiracy story worked up. There may be something to it, but it could not be. It just might be something that you've made up in your own mind. Something else that might help you here is this question. Ask it and answer it as best as you can. Has the offense, this offense in quotation marks, has this offense driven a wedge between the two of you? Has it impaired your relationship? Can you carry on with your normal relationship? Is it driven? Do you start avoiding that person? Or are they avoiding you? And I guess you could ask this question too. Was it a sin which affected the other person or you, or was it a thought? Did you think they were thinking something? You get a little subjective here. You thought they thought something. You can't read their mind. That might not solve all the problems. Finally, final analysis, you just will have to exercise good spiritual discernment. But you must try to understand that exercise discernment is the difference between being wrong and being annoyed. Don't let your feelings on your sleeve. Of course, that's no excuse for being a Sherman tank either. It's kind of going around rolling all over everybody and being oblivious to it. Somewhere in between there, there's the balance. Fourth principle. Forgiveness of a wrong and reconciliation does not mean, get this one now, forgiveness of a wrong and of course then the reconciliation that takes place does not mean that you will immediately forget the wrong. I want to linger on this one a little bit. It's a very practical area. I'll repeat it. Let me explain it. That forgiveness of a wrong. You forgive somebody of a wrong they've committed against you. All right? Just like Jacob and Esau here. They come and reconciliation is made and you accept the apology and so on. That is not guaranteed that you will immediately forget what was done. You think Esau forgot what Jacob had done? I think he probably remembered it for the rest of his life. How much, I don't know, but I think Jacob did. So we're dealing with a very practical area of how do you handle your remembrance of the wrong committed? For instance, I've had people tell me this in so many words. Well, I've forgiven him, but I just can't forget it. Or, I don't know if I can forgive him because I can't forget it. Now, let's think about that a minute. How can you handle a wrong that somebody's committed against you or you've committed and handle this matter of forgetting? The Bible nowhere commands you to forget in that sense. I mean, you don't have to. Forgiveness is not some kind of shock treatment where you just, I don't remember it anymore. This is great. Some Christians think that's the way it ought to happen. They ask forgiveness, they reconcile, and bang! Oh, what happened? I don't remember anything that happened. You don't play games like that. You get your soul tied in knots, is what you'll do. Well, how do you handle forgiveness? And in terms of forgetfulness, or can you forget this thing over a period of time? I would suggest a very good chapter on this. If you'd like to go into this in some more detail, J. Adams, in his book on the Christian Counselor's Manual, has a very helpful chapter, somewhere around pages 64, 65, on this very subject. And you'll get some, and read the footnotes. You'll get some very practical help on this matter. Because if you're not dealing with this personally for yourself, there will be times when you have to help people along this line. That's why I'm taking the time to do it. Let's look at it this way. Here's the problem. We're talking about forgetting now, after the wrong has been committed. The problem, I'll explain the word fruit. Then thirdly, forgetting. And then fourthly, forgiveness. Now, if you want to forget, let's see, here we go. If you want to forget, it works like this. We go from the problem down to forgiveness. You ask forgiveness. You accept the apology, whichever the case may be. What will come out of that? If there, see, the forgiveness is repentance, isn't it? Because now I know I haven't gone into the fact that you first of all confessed it to God. Sin is first and foremost against God. You've confessed it to Him. You've repented. But you know what repentance does? If it's genuine repentance, it will result in fruit. What is the King James says there in Matthew 3? Fruits meet for repentance. It means fruit appropriate to or corresponding to. If there's genuine repentance, there will be resultant behavior that will give evidence of that fact. Symptoms of repentance. So here's the way it will work. If you've repented, you've asked forgiveness, then, we move back up here, there will come the resultant fruit of that. You repattern your life. And I'll explain why people, I think, often have problems of the guilt of the wrong committed. Long after they've asked forgiveness, they've got these shock waves, these guilt feelings. Every time they think about that wrong, this guilt just tears them apart. Well, probably what's happened is that the area of their life where they sinned, or the kind of sin that they committed. Let's say it's infidelity. I had a case some time ago, something like this, a case of infidelity. Husband is unfaithful to wife. And he asked her forgiveness. She says she accepts his forgiveness. Okay. And it was a genuine case. I had no reason to doubt it. This repented, asked her forgiveness. The problem came up. I had to deal with this over a number of weeks, months actually, months. Problem kept coming up. The wife said, "I can't forget. I can't forget. I can't forget. I just can't forget about him being with that other woman. Just eats on me." And she wouldn't let him forget that she couldn't forget either. And I'll come to that in a minute, what I think was going on there. But if the life, here was the area of weakness where the offense had been committed. So let's take the man, the guilty party here, the one who was unfaithful to his wife. He will often have this resultant guilt or guilt feelings long after he's asked forgiveness and received forgiveness, but he'll have all these shock waves, all this pain, the guilt feelings. And the reason is because that area of his life where he failed, there hasn't been a repatterning of his life. And he's not developed in that area. He still fails in that area. Knows how vulnerable he is there. And so it's the fact that he hasn't developed in Christ's likeness, and he's still very, very weak. And because of that, he's still sensitive. It's like hitting your thumb with a hammer. Bang! It's all over. But you're feeling it. You're feeling it. And it just throbs. And that reminds you of the event. And so it keeps throbbing. It reminds you of the event. The fact is that you've got to deal with the problem. And as then it gets well, and you learn not to hit your thumb with a hammer, you will then deal with the guilt feelings. So you see, then, as a result of the fruit that comes out of forgiveness, what? As you repattern your life, what happens? Then you'll deal with the forgetfulness. So it'll come out like that. Then you can minimize the memory problem. You can enable yourself to forget and put more time in between remembrances of it. You won't get amnesia, but it will help the memory problem. Bringing the past up. Well, this is a very important principle. I repeat it. It is forgiveness of a wrong, and reconciliation does not mean that you will immediately forget it. There are several things that you can do to help eliminate those guilt feelings. Could I take this case of the wife being wronged by the unfaithfulness of her husband, and I extracted a few principles that I tried to give to that woman to help her in this, because I don't believe she was not accepting his apology and forgiveness. And in subtle ways, here are some things, therefore, that will work to help you to forget. And she kept saying she couldn't forget. That's the point. She said, I can't forget. I can't forget. You know what? Several things. One, she wasn't changing her life that brought the sin on to begin with. I mean, her responsibility. She had a responsibility in this, too. She was partly to blame. He was to blame for his sin. She had a very real part in this. Two, don't bring up the matter anymore. Drop it. Quit bringing it up. You don't need to go to other people and start spreading it around. Three, don't engage in any brooding and self-pity over it. Just sitting around feeling sorry for yourself. Oh, I've been wounded. Listen, those things will not facilitate forgetting. They will nurture more remembering. And rather than get better, you'll just get on your mind. You'll be obsessed with it. You say, well, I just can't accept God's forgiveness because I can't forget. No, it could very well be that you have been forgiven. You've committed a wrong, but you can't forget because you're doing all the wrong things. You're not doing anything positive. You're not building your life in the direction of Christ-likeness. And you're just trying to go on that asking of forgiveness to sort of just clear everything up. And you dwell on it. You feel sorry for yourself. You brood about it. You call other people. You get them drawn into it. And you just get yourself worked up. And that's what that lady was doing. She just was getting herself. And the more she thought about it, the more incensed she got. She just wouldn't do the right things, even though she said she'd granted him forgiveness. All right, fifth principle. We've got to bring this to conclusion. Fifth principle, the offender and the offended must build a biblical relationship. See, that's important. That deals with this matter of forgetfulness. If somebody has wronged you and you accept that apology, that's not the end of it. You've got to build a relationship. I think that's what Esau was trying to do. See, there's the danger of starting to avoid one another after this reconciliation has been accomplished because of the awkwardness. You see them, you see them and it reminds you of the whole thing again. So you feel a little awkward. So you say, well, I'll just avoid them for a while. No, don't start doing that. That'll create other problems. Determine to maintain regular, continued contact. Don't avoid them in church. Don't you fire out that door and get in that car and get away week after week. So I'm not going to get near them. I'm not going to see them. That's bad news. You won't solve anything that way. And sixth, the offended believer must not engage in any effort to make the offender pay for their offense. The offended party must not engage in any effort to make the offender pay for their offense. Oh, human nature. It's capable of some despicable things, some diabolical things. Do you know what is possible for an offended person to do after accepting forgiveness? Say, I accept your forgiveness, your apology. You know what they could do? I'm going to make them pay for it, though. I'm going to give my pound of flesh. And one tactic is this sort of martyr thing. The martyr deal, martyr complex, like crying. Every time they look at him, they just start crying. What does this do for the person who has asked to be forgiven? And then every time you look at him, you just bawl. Or saying something like, what did I do to drive into this? You're just letting him know this all the time. Or, why did this happen to me? Oh, it hurts so much. I can't get over it. That's a little, it can be subtle ways of getting back, see? Because it just brings it back on that person. Makes it difficult for them. And you aren't solving anything. Holding it over the offender's head. Like when you get in the company of other people and the subject of maybe he says something teasingly, or maybe you don't think he's teasing and it upsets you, and then you give him that look like hey, you better watch out. I'm going to spill the beans on you. Of course, you don't know if anybody would ever try anything like that, and you probably wouldn't, but mark it down anyway. You don't want to engage in that. That is neutralizing everything else. And then finally, then telling others about it. That's the way you can make them pay. Just telling others about it. Getting on the phone and asking other people to pray for them. There are things to be prayed for. There are things not to be prayed for among other people. You learn the difference. If this is a wrong that's been committed, and they've asked your forgiveness, and it's in the past, you don't need to bring it out and bring other people into it. I trust that what God has been teaching us in these messages, that we will all look to God, and that the Spirit will give us His grace to apply them. Because I know we'll all need this somewhere down the line. Let's pray. Lord, grant us by Your Spirit the fortitude, the initiative to do what's right when we've been wronged or when we wrong someone. For Your honor, Lord, in Christ's name.